This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Welcome everybody back to Behind the Minbar, Blueprints for a Better Masjid, where we are just getting started trying to have honest and productive conversations about how to better our religious communities, how to work prophetically in a more efficient way as institutions, in a way that is more resembling of the ihsan, the excellence that our religion teaches us and calls us to. And so this second episode, inshallah, will be revolving around the unmasked Muslim, and welcoming back our first guest, who's now our repeat offender, our brother Khalid. Jazakallahu khairan.
Well, yeah, good to be here, Muhammad.
I appreciate your time and you taking the long drives and trekking through the rain for us today again.
I get to hang out with you.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. So let me set the stage here. We wanted to, in this episode, in the spirit of complementarity, just like the other side of the coin with episode one. Episode one was when messages disappoint. And we were trying to, without speaking top down, high horse, while also appreciating, you know, the efforts that have been exerted, saying that we need to level up on the institutional level. And I think what was left unsaid there, and some of the feedback we actually received that we should have spent more time on, is fleshing out the realities of the unmasked Muslim and how we're not just being hyperbolic or like alarmist here and exaggerating. And because I think this can help even masajid if they can better justify, convince, communicate that sense of urgency. That can create almost like a virtuous cycle. They know they need to level up, and the community now is saying, oh man, how can we get on board? This is more serious than we thought. So let me start there. The unmasked Muslim, when you hear that, what does that mean to you?
It just means a Muslim who's not in the masjid anymore, who's not in the mosque. Am I hitting the nail on the head, or is that not what it is?
Effectively, yes. I mean, the unmasked Muslim, I don't recall the years, but essentially, it was a reproduction of the unchurched movement, okay, which was an active campaign, fallout, boycotting of church institutions, which we see everywhere, of course.
Okay.
Right?
Okay.
Masajid buy out churches all the time, churches that have been sort of vacant for sometimes decades. And they said, yeah, our masajid aren't up to par either, and so we are the unmasked movement. We're leaving the masajid. And then a counter movement actually emerged momentarily called the remosqued movement and said, you guys are comparing apples and oranges. Yes, there are some, you know, unfortunate dimensions of our masajid in their infancy. It's been a rocky start, but you guys are overdoing it. And maybe there was some truth to that. But at the end of the day, I wanted to say that the unmasked Muslim is not the unmasked movement.
For sure.
The unmasked movement are people that are saying we will not attend masajid if they are not up to par. Mm-hmm. Whereas the unmasked Muslim is the majority of the Muslims in our American context and maybe the European context as well. The majority that never set foot in masajid at all to begin with, to assess whether we're doing a great job or a horrific one. Mm-hmm. And so the unmasked Muslim is a far greater phenomenon that we need to talk about right now than the unmasked movement.
So let's jump into it, Yani. Look, I can understand the driving force behind why people you know might look at the masajid and be like, look, you know, we love Islam, we're Muslims, but we don't like what the masajid are about, so we're gonna pull away from that. And it's a nice idealistic thing, you know, but I think if you're out in the cold and you're alone, you kind of don't have that community around you supporting you. It kind of gets to be difficult. And that's just one aspect, right? Then you have the other people who are angry at the masajid and who are kind of angry at the deen and who wind up walking away from the masajid. And that's kind of the bucket that I fell in. And then you have the people who, like you said, a majority of Americans and Europeans who they're in their societies and they kind of don't see how the masjid fits in to their life. So it's kind of like there's three different things going on. But unfortunately, I think the bottom line is that there are three different roads that are all leading to a similar kind of failure, you know?
On the institutional level, we've discussed some of these. So on the personal level, maybe I'm rushing too much into the why, but what do you see is the reason why many Muslims are not in the masajid to begin with? So we said, for those who are just hearing this episode, skip mm-hmm. the first episode. It's not a curriculum. We're not requiring prerequisites. But, you know, the ratio of Muslim to masjid is 1,600 Muslims in the United States per masjid. And yeah. most masjids don't hold, you know, a quarter capacity-wise.
300 or 400 people.
And then how often are these masjids even filled, right? And that's another aspect here. If I were to define the unmasked Muslim, a lot of times the Muslim that is not actively, frequently present in the masjid, they're effectively not there. I'm mm-hmm. there not because I'm trying to get some enlightenment for my week in Jumu'ah. I'm there because this is the closest place and the only place my lunch break will allow for, and that's it. Extracurricular. So yeah. even Muslims who attend... Mm-hmm. The masjid is majorly empty throughout the week a lot of times where there are masajid. And then those who do attend mm-hmm. because of logistical convenience. Why do you think that is? That the whole checked out of I need to be here more often.
So, okay. We're not even going to jump into the people that are angry at the masjid. Just the people that are kind of checked out from being in the masjid. I think it's a byproduct of America. You know, I'm not so sure about how it is in Europe.
Sounds very anti-patriotic.
No,
but I'll hear you out.
I like America a lot. I love America. Look, this is a very young country. Like, when people get angry at America, it's like, slow down, Yanni. We don't know how this story is going to end yet. But I think people came here to make money. And I think whenever you speak to someone who lived in a different country, they tell you, like, look, back home in Egypt or in Dubai or something, people have time to relax and kind of enjoy their life and take time off from work. But here it's work, 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 work. And so... Yani, I grew up here and I went to school here and now I'm working here. And from when you're very young, you're put on a track. So when you're in elementary school, it's like you got to be on the ball so you can get into a good junior high school. And when you get to a good junior high school, you got to be on the ball. Like in New York City, it's like the specialized high school exam. You want to get into Brooklyn Tech. And then once you're in high school, you know, you're building this crazy resume because you're trying to get into that college. And then once you're in that college, maybe you're aiming at your master's. So like where does the masjid fit into that for a lot of these people? And then...
Something's got to give. I think that's one of the...
That's definitely, I think, the primary place where it gives.
A tickle point or a line item that I think this podcast would do a great service to building masajid, to remind the imams they need to gently highlight this point to them that mm-hmm. there's no way you can do it all, right?
100%. 100%. But look, I...
And that's not against having conscientious, career-successful Muslims. Mm-hmm. That's... true as well, of course. That disclaimer is important.
Yeah, look, you know.
But keep going.
I think the career and making money and finding worldly success is important. I'm not going to come on here and tell people, forgo that. I went to college. I'm trying to make money. It's not about not making money, but I think it's part of... I think it's a symptom of like the day that we live in where not just the Muslim community, but in mass, the whole world is kind of checked out of the spirituality. And so... Not to say that people aren't hungering for it, you know, people are seeking the transcendent, but when on like that level that everyone is looking at, it's like, oh, it's not important, they dismiss it, and then they kind of get caught up in the competition of the day, people are going to begin to feel like, okay, there's something to be lost, you know, like if I started investing time, I think unfortunately people have this very financial way of thinking. It's like, okay, like I'm going to invest something. And so, you know, in going to the masjid or taking up a hobby or taking up a sport, what am I going to derive from it? And I think until for most people a calamity hits, people are kind of very fixated on the material, worldly, you know, gain. And again, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but obviously I've come to the point where I realize there's a lot more to it than just the worldly gain. So, okay, you know, you're doing that cost benefit analysis of going to college. I'm going to get money, I'm going to get a degree, there's going to be status for me. Okay, I'm going to learn to do a martial art, I'm going to learn to fight, and I'm going to be healthy. But what about your soul? And I think things are starting to kind of get weird all around the world, and in America, where people are kind of starting to think, it's like, okay, you know, like, maybe I need a community. Maybe, you know, what happens after I die?
And I think calling people's attention to this stuff as masajid, as institutions, is part of our duty.
100%.
Like, the deen came to remedy, but also to diagnose that we have certain tendencies that are primordial. I mean, Adam alayhi salam, his want to access what was a little bit out of reach, right? The tree, mm-hmm. Yeah. The forbidden tree. This is something hardwired and built into us, and I think we need to point that out. I remember meeting one scholar in the UK. You mentioning your visit to London before the episode reminded me. It was very eye-opening, because the only reason I accepted the invitation to go on this sort of like tour, mm-hmm. in the UK was because I wanted to project,
yeah,
see a forecast of what third-generation Muslims look like, because we're much younger than that as a community in the U.S.
They've been there longer? I didn't know that.
Slightly. And so on my last night, I was being dragged from message to message. I wasn't really able to do any of that. But on my last night, Allah blessed me with sitting with Mufti Mangera, and he, great Hanafi scholar. And he said, I was an imam in California for 9 years. Don't try to compare us. Apples and oranges. I said, what do you mean? He said, look, the people that came to the UK from South Asia were a very specific class of people. Those who went to America were those who could afford to go to America. Mm-hmm. And so they are a very small, self-selected group of privilege, mm-hmm. that went for the opportunity, and deen was an afterthought. And he just blew it away. I was like, whoa. That's, he said, they got there, you know, they said, okay, how are we going to pray Jumu'ah? Nearest house is like nearest masjid is 9-10 hours. And you're just playing catch up. And that's, mm-hmm. the point of this episode, really, that there has to be a sense of urgency, because it didn't come out of nowhere. The fact, mm-hmm. that just within one generation, we've lost a quarter, right?
Yeah.
Of the Muslim American, first generation Muslim Americans, no longer self-identify. And that, what we didn't say, you know, in the last episode, is that doesn't mean the 77% are doing great. They're not doing great. Mm-hmm. A lot of them are partaking in certain anti-Islamic risk behaviors. Anti-Islamic or not, Islam prevents risk, right?
Yeah.
Risk behaviors that effectively mean they don't consider themselves committed to Islam. It's just a name. Mm-hmm. It's a placeholder, a cultural identity. And so that means push come to shove, I'm probably going to let it go in a generation. If not, then my kids will.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not just the Pew Research said 23%. If, you know, you look at the FYI, the Family and Youth Institute, they had a study the year prior in 2015, and they surveyed Muslim college students, whether like American or like, mm-hmm. Travel abroad students. They found, from those they surveyed at least, stats are need a grain of salt always, that, what was it, 78%, 78 and change, right, percent of those they surveyed, Muslims,
uh-huh.
partook in one of the following. There's like a long list of risk behaviors: extramarital sex, tobacco, alcohol, gambling, drugs, of course, the, mm-hmm. the narcotics and all of this. They found that with alcohol, the highest number, unfortunately, was extramarital, haram relations.
Yeah.
With alcohol, they
found
like...
That's not surprising, by the way, but we'll touch on that.
Of course. 70% of the alcohol-drinking Muslims, mm-hmm. had started before college.
Mm-hmm.
Something like two-thirds of that 58% said we do at least two of these.
Mm-hmm.
So the numbers are harrowing in terms of like actual living up to Islamic practices. And so the non-presence in masajid, it's just A plus B. It will lead to C.
So let me get a little literary on you.
Okay.
You know?
Please be gentle.
No. I think you're going to appreciate this. And I think maybe someone who's tuning in, who's not from our community, is going to be like, okay, I never thought of it like that. Are you familiar with the book Brave New World by Aldous Huxley?
Yeah.
All right.
I read it in audio version.
Man, that book, I read it 6 months ago or so. And it just inverted me.
I'm sorry. My bad. I have to admit this. Sorry.
It was 1984.
Strange New World. Truman.
That's right. I remember that. Okay. So let's give a little bit of a synopsis to you and our listeners. Brave New World is a dystopian novel, you know, about a future. So when people hear dystopia, what do they think? They think 1984, men with guns, thought police, you can't think this, you can't do that. I don't think that's what's going to happen. And I don't think that's kind of the direction that we're going in, because that requires a lot of heavy force. And if you use force, people tend to push back. I think the direction that we're going in is the Brave New World. So in Brave New World, it's this society where in order to maintain control over the people that are in the world, they don't use force, they don't use intimidation, they use pacification. So they've made every worldly pleasure available to everybody. They destigmatized any kind of shame or rules around sex. And, you know, what it does to the people in the book is it turns them into animals with the way that they approach sex. They can have sex with whoever they want. There's no shame around it. In fact, it goes so far in the book where they kind of shame you if you have any sort of jealousy or you want to have a committed partnership with an individual. The idea of family is looked down upon because, like, nobody belongs to anyone. Everybody belongs to everybody. It's kind of this freewheeling thing. If you have a bad emotion, they created this drug in the book called Soma, where, you know, like the little thing they say is like, if you have like a bad thought or a bad feeling, just take a little bit of Soma and it checks you out of it. And I think Huxley was kind of prescient in where he took his story, because it's the perfect way for the economy and the government to kind of pacify the people in their society, just to kind of keep them within the lines. Because, like, look, it's that idea of, like, give them bread and circus, and they're never going to revolt. So, you know, every time I turn on the TV now, I can't escape the gambling ads. The TV, the programs, every year, you start seeing, like, the hypersexualization increasing more and more. And
so
I can't
in your face, but so subtle at the same time, the inching of the boundaries
so
forward.
Like, I look at that and I'm like, I'm angry at it, but I'm like flabbergasted, because it's almost like they understand. Like, look, I've tried to build an online company before. And when you try to advertise a product, pretty soon you clock the fact that if you have an ad with a woman in the first three or four frames, the engagement rate is higher. So I'm a nobody when it comes to this kind of thing. There are people in the marketing industry, in the film industry, who understand this on a mass scale. If you give people these indulgences, you know, you kind of soften them and they become more pliable in your hands. And I'm not anti-capitalist, right? I just started a business and my goal is to make money. But I think if you lose sight of God, which is kind of what happened here in America, money becomes God, or something else becomes God. And I think,
ouch, but yes,
you know, and I think that's part of the reality that we have here in the United States. And if you're a company and you're trying to make money, one of the best things that you can have is a consumer base that's addicted to your product. So that's kind of the reality that we're dealing with here now, because you're talking about they interview these college students and it's like, oh, they're addicted to gambling, or they're engaging in premarital sex, or they're drinking. It's like, well, look, these are all products that are being constantly sold to people. So forget about the fact whether
it's
or not
creating demand, not just supply and demand.
Yeah, absolutely. So yeah. Forget about the fact that there's people that are angry, right, at the masajid. Everybody is constantly being sold these things. And it's kind of like, this was one of the things that we discussed in the last episode that kind of like drove me crazy, is that there was an unwillingness to kind of look at these evils in the face and be like, this is a problem, because they almost felt like they were endorsing it by talking about the fact that it's happening. But like, let's call a spade a spade. You know, people want to party. People want to engage in haram relationships. People enjoy the thrill of gambling. And if people don't have that kind of peace and contentment in their heart, that's where they're going to look. And forget about the people who don't have the peace and contentment in their heart. Now introduce into the mix that people are traumatized. People have pain. And if they're not getting that in the masajid, just open up your phone. There's going to be a dopamine rush right there. Look at your friends while you're in college. They seem to, you know, go out every Friday night. They kind of release the tension that's in their brains. They get drunk. They get high. There's pleasure and enjoyment in that. I kind of went off on a tangent, you know. But
I think it's an important one, because your references dovetail perfectly with the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, don't put your guard down to dunya, right? The materialistic, and dunya is a placeholder, is materialism, but it's not. It's much wider than that. Your ego is probably your biggest challenge in this world, and it's not tangible. It's not, you know, dollars and cents. And he even said, and when I think about our context in the American, dynamic, he said, it's not poverty I fear for you, but I fear for you affluence. And that this world's opportunities, literally he said that, tuftah alaykum ad-dunya, this world's opportunities open up for you, and so you start competing in it. Yeah. That's what I, when I hear from you, this is exactly what I hear, right? Competing in it like the people before you competed in it, and then it breaks you, it destroys you the way it destroyed them. And so, you know, this podcast, again, is about, you know, blueprints for a better masjid. I think being honest with people is of the greatest ways to recruit help, to even cultivate your membership in the masjid itself. And by the way, I'm admitting we got a lot of work to do. Yes, there are degrees of dysfunctionality, but you need to stay close. We need your help. We are not perfect. And with our dysfunctionality, we still need this masjid. And we need you to realize its value, so it becomes this healthy cycle. You know, the other thing that comes to mind is like parenting. Dr. Osman Umarji is a psychologist from UC Irvine, and he he's particularly specialized in longitudinal studies, tracking people, the same groups, sets
over a set of time,
10, 20, 30 years, and so on and so forth. And he's director of like our psych department in, at the Yaqeen Institute. And, you know, one of the things he often mentions is, statistically speaking, the number one factor to predict safe transmission of faith across generations is parental influence, right? But parental influence, it takes a village now to raise the child, right? How can the parent do it all? Or for, imagine the parent could do it all. Isn't the parent attending the masjid part of doing it all? Like you're modeling a masjid presence, that's one.
100%.
Number two, you can't do it all. And so where will the child find concurrence and corroboration and conditioning upon virtue or even the virtues that their parents may lack, to be very honest?
100%.
You know, one of the challenges I even find when there's like a disconnect is that when Muslims drift from the masjid, the parent doesn't have access to get the answers that they need not have. Some of these answers are like, you know, philosophically verbose, and they're, you need to be specialized in unpacking and deconstructing certain misconceptions about Islam. And so, yes, parental influence is number one, but a parent outside the masjid means for sure they won't have their resources, less likely. And that means the kid is going to model after them and not be in the masjid, especially girls. And that's a subject I as a father of three daughters, I do want to point out the danger of girls being left to drift from masajid. But you were about to say something.
I was going to say that's not even a topic I feel equipped. I have one boy. It's tricky. But what I was going to say is that the topic of kids, I think, is a soft spot for a lot of people, because a lot of times I speak to people and they're kind of, they're doing something and they're like, oh yeah, this is fine, no problem, I'll do it for me. But then you ask them, it's like, all right, would you want that for your kid? And then, you know, they kind of pause. And this is kind of part of the reason why I started thinking about so much of this. Yani, I feel like at the point in time where our conversations ramped up is when I found out that I was going to have a kid. And now all of a sudden, it's not so much about, you know, the masjid for me, but it's about, okay, the masjid for my son.
For my child, right?
And as much as the masajid that I grew up in drove me crazy, I feel like I got a lot out of growing up in those masajid. Just, look, you know, there's like the unspoken idea kind of that, like, you know, schools kind of give people like this groupthink quality, and they kind of like make them subservient and just good at, like, you know, like they send you to school, sit for 8 hours so that you're good at going to a company and sitting there for 8 hours.
You disagree?
No, I agree. But I think that the reason that I'm not so much fitting in that mold was because I went to the masjid where it was a little chaotic and, you know, like,
and that's optimism on steroids, mashallah.
Look,
I like it.
No. Look, there's things that I appreciate in the masjid. The masjid is one of the last places in the world where you can go and you're a guy just sitting around guys. Like, I went to public school. There was free mixing. No one, like, no one is going to deny the fact that if you're a guy, you're 13, 14, 15, 16, you start getting self-conscious. You're never who you truly are if there's girls sitting around, you know? Like, if you're... Any guy will tell you, like, yeah, like, we got that one friend. Every time he's around girls, he gets all weird. You get to be yourself at the mezgid.
You know, that's profound because you mentioned money, like, and sort of temptations.
Mm-hmm.
And also the issue of it not happening overnight. Like, after a while, you just start folding. Or, like, okay, I don't talk to girls for the first day, right? Mm-hmm. But then it's just natural. How can I be myself when there's something to be won here, right?
And it's like one of the strongest primal forces that there is.
And that's why it's one of the toughest tests at the same time. 100%. We need it. Islam doesn't see it as sinful. You know, how else do we reproduce and keep the human race going? Yeah. But at the same time, recognize that it could spiral us out of control.
And so, Yani, back to like wanting to be in the mezgid, it's like, look, like now when it's cold out, for instance, my wife kind of look at each other and we're like, where are we going to go for a walk? And it's like, one time we went to the mall and I hated it. I could, you know, because like you go to the mall and you're walking around and it's like they're just trying to sell you stuff at the mall. And it's like, I wish that there was a mezgid that we can go to because I want to bring my kid to the mezgid. And like you said, there's things that I can't teach my son. Like, he's not going to be able to get everything from me. There's gaps in who I am. So I think that that's a huge reason why the mezgid is so important, because you have that community there. You grow up, you're in a place where there isn't kind of like this predefined goal like there is at school or there is at work. Like, you're just meeting people, you're forming these relationships. And then what happens once you start like getting to that age where you're starting to look to get married, you know? Like, you want people with shared values, right? You want people who are like you. What happens when there's a calamity? What happens if you like, look, I live in Jersey City, and when we needed someone to come and help us with the baby, we were very happy to find that there was someone who went to the masjid, even though I'm not going to the masjid the same way that I used to go when I was growing up, because I know at least I leave my son with this lady, she goes to the masjid, she's not going to do nothing that I'm going to look at as like reprehensible with my child. And I think these are all things that are in the back of our minds that we don't like to worry about, but they're realities, you know? And
SubhanAllah. Dr. Shadi al-Masri is another, mashallah, religious leader in this country who is making a name for himself in many positive ways. May Allah reward him and bless him, even though he's not really trying to. That's another beautiful element of his character. May Allah make him better than we assume. But one thing that I learned from him is, you know, he was saying, yes, everything is going wrong, like the alarmist stats. He's saying, but I'm telling you, if you're bringing your kids to my masjid, stop panicking. Or he said a masjid. He said, stop panicking. Do you think the musicians and the athletes and all that stuff that they will not be able to avoid outside can ever compete with the masjid community that's there for them in their happy times and in their times of grieving, that is, you know, with them at Eid and at funeral? And subhanAllah, I've seen this in my da'wah. You know, that masjid orientation, it's not necessarily the lecturing per se a lot of times. When you're there for people to answer their question, to sort of console with them, to congratulate them. And that will, in the long game, if you are in it for the long game and you embed them in community, that will keep them in more than anything. Because people want to associate and want to identify. And where else are you going to do that, as you said? And they want to also be flexible and be free. Like, take off the pretentious, I'm just as much, you know, personable as you want me to be. I'm just as much aligned ideologically as you want me to be. Because sustaining the show that we all put on outside is impossible. I think that's important to highlight. And people are just going to choose. Something's going to have to give. I remember like a sister who I've only known through email years back. She took her shahada and she said to me, I'm in some remote region in Utah. And she says, every once in a while, I'm the only Muslim in the city, and every once in a while, someone slashes all four of my tires to my Jeep, and every once in a while, someone draws a swastika on my door, a Nazi swastika on my door, because they find out I'm Muslim.
Okay.
So I told her, of course, get to a community and so on and so forth. But at the same time, what I didn't tell her is, you're amazing. Like, this is incredible, you know.
And you're doing it all on your own.
Endurance and stuff, but get out of there, because like an acute assault or an isolated assault or like sort of spaced out assaults, maybe you can handle them. But even an assault on how you see yourself, I am the believer that lives by Allah's guidance, that is less aggressive but sustained over time, nobody wants to sit there and feel like they're a misfit forever. And that's something that we just need to like be honest about, that number one reason, it's not the strongest reason, doesn't give people the strongest faith, but the entry level, right? Mm-hmm. Let's be real. The number one reason people believe in things is association, right? Those I surround myself with. Mm-hmm. People that share my worldview, my values, where I don't have to pretend as much in front of. And so if you don't get into that space, create that space was episode one, right? Mm-hmm. If we don't tell people you need this and identify for them that we are group thinkers, we are subject to the herd effect, we're more impressionable than we realize, then we're going to be in trouble. Faith by association is number one. And that's why the power of community is so huge for the faith itself. You know, Dr. Iman Abdul Hadi was another person I had in mind regarding this issue, the issue of the dangers of being unmasked. And she did her thesis. She's from the University of Chicago, and she has some presentations on YouTube about her thesis. It's called Impossible Futures.
Okay.
And the subtitle is something along the lines of why American Muslim women leave community while men stay. And obviously, like, the numbers deserve, like, she spent a lot of time on this. She's done personal interviews and studied other people that have been studying these demographics. And she saw that she has them in, like, different categories. Those who stayed in the masajid throughout, irrespective of anything else, kudos, you know, to them and to their parents and Allah above and before all, right? It's not random. And those who never were, never came back, never came in, never left, just peripheries. But then she has two sets of demographics, those who departed, she calls them, and those who detoured.
Okay.
And so when it came to departing the masjid community, and I know the masjid as an institution, you know, they're needs flawed. To fix this, right? Mm-hmm. But also they need to share this with their communities, communicate the urgency as well. Women are twice as likely in adolescence, it's all about adolescence through college, really, to depart, not detour, to depart, gone, never back. From those who are in masajid, women were twice as likely to depart. And in terms of the detour category, they were 2 to 3 times less likely to come back. So they're leaving twice as fast, and they're coming back thrice as slow.
So...
And so
the environment is kind of antagonistic to women is what it sounds like. Is that like the proper conclusion that I should be drawing from that?
That's a part of it. But also the necessity to fix this and be part of the solution, even if we're not religious leadership, even if we're not managerial leadership in masajid, to do your part to say we're still going to the masjid, we're going to wait for the change to happen and all of this. Because if we just say it's the masjid's fault, we're out, that's not a solution. That's sort of a partial justification and an incomplete one.
So, yeah, look, I agree with you. I'll be honest with you, Yani, in my crazy days, I was very tapped into that reality that you're talking about. And it kind of makes sense, Yani. It's kind of hard, I think, for the masajid and the community to compete with the freedom of like feminism and the identity that it kind of offers women when they're younger at that age. And it's I'm not even going to pretend to have figured it out. I don't even know, like, I'm a guy. I have my issues with the masajid. I feel like they kind of don't. I feel like the masajid are always on the back foot. And I feel like they say that, you know, oh, we believe in Islam, but they're always kind of like trying to bargain from a position of weakness where they're not actually kind of bringing people into the fold.
I think that's an education factor, you know, and I'll own with you that the masajid, you know, can't do all of the education. But you know those FYI stats, the Family and Youth women? Institute? No, about like risk behaviors and all of this stuff. Mm-hmm. the silver lining in some of that report was that 4%, 4% of the people surveyed that have these harrowing statistics got their Islamic education from the masajid, right? And that's, again, the power of community to sort of solidify, crystallize the worldview. Like, you know, subhanAllah, you think of when you just standardize a narrative. I don't mean this sort of like...
No, go ahead.
But it does sound sort of like, what is the word? This dogmatic,
like you're packaging
shut your mind,
it. Yeah.
And, you know, swallow this and keep repeating it, just drink the Kool-Aid. No, but when the whole world, here's a good example, is talking about COVID, right? The whole world is talking about COVID.
Okay.
Everyone develops an identical worldview about what COVID is, what it looks like. And so if you say, I just lost my sense of smell or taste,
everyone understands.
Everyone knows. And so when people are more often embedded within community, her actually Dr. Iman's studies were called Studies on Embeddedness, embedded in a community, they will adopt this. You know, I've dealt with multiple huffaz, speaking on education, multiple huffaz of the Quran who have left Islam, several throughout the years, right? But they were not really educated on anything related to the comprehension of the Quran.
So,
but they were embedded in places that drifted them away from believing in the Quran.
Okay. So here's, let's touch on something else. You know, before it was Brave New World, let's touch on the theory of mimetic desire, which was actually pioneered by a French philosopher who's a very devout Christian. And he kind of has this idea that at the end, you know, as we draw closer, there's going to be a big showdown between Christianity and Islam. And he feels like all Muslims should become Christians. Peter Thiel is a big proponent of his theory. And Peter Thiel, for those who don't know, was one of the first investors in Facebook. And now,
Zero to One?
He's the author of Zero to One.
That book,
right? I recommended him. And now he's one of the biggest donors for the Republican Party. I disagree with Peter Thiel on a lot, but you could disagree with someone and kind of recognize when they're right about something. And so the theory of mimetic desire, which he's a big proponent of, basically says that one of the strongest forces that kind of channels people as they go on through life is people don't know what they want. So how do they know what to want? They look at what other people have, and because they see that that thing is desirable by them, it, you know, they begin to desire it. Perfect example of that is a little kid sees another little kid playing with a toy. That kid wants a toy. You know, clearly there's value in that toy. I want that toy. The theory of mimetic desire is why I am convinced that the unmasked movement and anything like that, come on. Like, it's a cute
short shell life.
It's a cute idea, and it's like, look, I'm going to be a lone wolf and I'm going to be on my own, but it's like, nobody who ever did anything worthwhile was alone, and nobody who was ever on their own survived. And anything that is worthwhile is done within a group and a community of people. And it's not a cheap cliche when people say you become the average of the five people that you hang out with. And then if you want to take it kind of like a step further, you remember Beats headphones?
I do.
I used to work at Bose in Soho, and Bose made way better headphones than Beats. But everybody would come to our store and they'd ask if we had Beats. And the reason that Beats were so hot once upon a time is because they were created by Dr. Dre, who's an artist, and he was connected with all the other artists and actors and athletes, and they gave a pair of Beats to all the famous people. And so everybody saw the famous people with Beats and they wanted a pair of Beats. And so that's kind of like the second order effect, or the second order value of being in a community. A community...
Even economically.
We'll get to the economic impact, right? But a community, when they're in a space, they start kind of impacting the space. Like if you're in a community and you start a masjid and people are seeing the people going to the salah five times a day, and people are seeing people gathering up for Ramadan, and people are seeing people gathering up for Eid, I don't care if you're the most hateful, you know, Islamophobe or whatever you want to call it, you're going to look at that and you're like, damn, like, I kind of wish I had that. Like, I speak to so many people who grew up in churches and their families grew away from the churches. And now they're kind of looking at Muslims fasting Ramadan and praying five times a day. And the people are starting to get married and have children. And they're like, I hate religion, but like, there's something to be said. Like, I want that. That's not bad. And if you have a community that's doing that, the, you know, it's not just one person doing it. There's a functioning community that's living on these principles. It becomes an example for the world. It becomes an example, and it's kind of like a whirlpool, you know, like it starts off in the middle and then it kind of starts, you know, projecting out from that middle community. So like, that's a huge reason why the community is important, because it acts as an example. And then it kind of, like you said, right, economically is just one example, but one person can have as much of an impact as 100 people, 1,000 people, 10,000 people. It's like the human megaphone effect, you know. You can't get the message as far with just one person, and it's hard to do it on your own as well.
So putting up with community, I'm not going to get into my extended family rant, which I'm a big proponent of, while recognizing the inconveniences. But yeah, if you want to go faster, go alone. If you want to go farther, go as a team, they say, right? Let me catch something quickly.
Go ahead.
Capture something that's been on my mind. I was speaking to Sheikh Muad Sharif just now about this, that I hate religion, but man, they got something going for them, right? I hear this all the time as well. Yeah. And I think this speaks to the fact that many Muslim scholars have even mentioned that no one really knows Islam,
yeah,
inside, from an insider or outsider, except that they can't hate it. And a lot of the collective Western experience is that the Muslims, the minority, they're on the fringe, numerically speaking, mm-hmm, don't know their Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And the majority, which are Christian or like post-Christian, mm-hmm, Westerners, they conflate the word religion with Christianity. And mm-hmm, so they think including Islam is also, yeah, equally worthless. Mm-hmm. But the story I wanted to capture, which like strikes at all of the points you were speaking about, like being a part of community, but also the importance of education, and also the vacuous nature of other traditions or other even lifestyles. I know of a brother, one of the Huffaz who left Islam, actually.
Okay.
I have to sort of build this out carefully for anonymity purposes, because he's actually a public figure. He's a media anchor.
Okay.
For one of the city's sports teams.
Okay.
For the sports of a particular city. So like, if we're going to imagine he's in New York, he lives, mm-hmm, in the locker room of the Knicks, the, mm-hmm, Nets, the Jets, the Giants, the Yankees. Okay. Mets are in Jersey, right? Something like that. So that's all he does. He sort of, there's a rotation, including, mm-hmm, him. They get on the planes and travel with them and travel, mm-hmm, back. Mm-hmm. They're in the locker rooms, pre-games, post-games, mm-hmm, whatever it is, right? Except that it's not in New York. It's on the Bible Belt somewhere.
Go on.
Okay. And that's sort of consequential. And so after a while, you know, there's a big hype around Christianity, socially speaking, around the Bible Belt, okay, just that Southern culture. And so the way he explained it to me is that everyone has like a massive crucifix somewhere on their body.
Okay.
And they're all extremely successful.
Okay.
They're all millionaires, right? Yeah. And they're always, this is sort of just the platitude. He realized that after he came back to Islam, but it was just like, Jesus loves me. Prosperity doctrine, right? Jesus loves me. He's like, you know, so I just started believing it. So it happens very slowly, right? That numbing effect. And so he actually left Islam, joined a Bible study group, studied the Bible cover to cover on a weekly basis,
okay,
completed the study, the course.
Mm-hmm.
And upon learning about what is scripturally Christianity,
mm-hmm,
never looked back, walked right out.
Went back to Islam.
Went back to Islam. Because of just one thing.
What's that?
Which was Tawheed. The purity and simplicity of just the first pillar, right? There, yes, has, sir, to be one God without perfections and all that. So what happened here was education saved him. But also, let's look back. He had memorized the whole Quran without really being educated on what the Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, right, on, even,
yep,
means.
Yep.
So that the education component. And then you look on the other side, which was the association component.
Mm-hmm.
And so community and education, which is only really possible through osmosis on some level, at, yep, least, right? Mm-hmm. Like practicing Islam, I'm going to do it on my own, whether through business or through Islam. So we can just come back to your economic examples. The this is like an aberration, like the idea of I'm going to live this isolated way and you watch can't. Islamic videos, and mm-hmm. that has never happened before, and there's no track record of ever being successful. Mm-hmm. You need to embed yourself.
Kind of just makes you wonder for a moment about why one of the fundamental rights Americans have is the right to assembly. Because...
Okay, you're patriotic again.
Of course I'm patriotic.
You got your passport back.
Dude, I love America. I think America is 100% the future. That's a tangent. We're not going to get into it. But the right to assembly is a fundamental right in the United States, because people in power understand that when people get together in a critical mass, then they're able to start affecting change. And so you would think that when they founded America, they wanted to prevent tyranny. And so in the prevention of tyranny, you know, to prevent tyranny, you have to allow people to gather up. So like, as a Muslim, if you want to have an impact on the world around you, you're not going to do it just watching videos. And that's why people were so freaked out during COVID, because they thought that they were being prevented from gathering up.
That's right. That was one of the things. Coincided with the election run. So
yeah, but I want to go back to the thing you said about the guy who memorized the Quran and didn't understand anything in it. And that's kind of part of what I mean when I say that the masajid have always operated on the back foot. If you truly believe that Islam is the truth, you know, and that the Quran is a revelation from God, not me or you, you're like the person who created, like the creator of everything, then it's like, okay, there's a fundamental truth in this. Like, why aren't you also teaching people the meaning in it? And I think because of the way that people, you know, at the moment spread the message of Islam and operate the masajid on the back foot, you can't get surprised when people look at Muslims and they lump us in with Christianity or other dysfunctional religions or religious communities.
We haven't even imparted this within our own community,
yeah, like,
sufficiently. You're right.
You gotta like step back and take a look for a moment, right? Like, there's a big fascination in the West with, you know, Zen Buddhism and these, or like Stoicism, right? It seems like people are kind of trying to distill down these basic truths and then try to live their life by that. And I did that, right? That's kind of part of what led me back to Islam. I started reading about Zen Buddhism. I started reading Stoicism. And the Stoics, they have this idea about like, there's nothing good, there's nothing bad, it just is. And I was like, okay, that kind of sounds like Alhamdulillah. Or you start reading like philosophy, you start reading Nietzsche, and he's like, amor fati, love of your fate. And it's like, okay, that kind of sounds like Alhamdulillah. Or you start hearing about Zen Buddhism, and they're like, there's nothing truly that's within your control. And it's like, okay, that sounds like tawakkul. So like, you know, have you ever heard of this idea of...
So, complete your thought.
I don't know if this is how you pronounce it, but it's Prisca Theologia. And it's like a late 20th or 19th century idea that there is a religion or a theology that's existed universally since the beginning of time. And, you know, for anyone who's grown up a Muslim, it's like, yeah, we kind of believe that that's in there.
We believe Adam was Muslim, right?
But we present Islam in this way where it's like, oh, Islam, or it's like an Arab thing. But like, when you really cut to the core of it, it's not an Arab thing. It's not a thing about the people in the masjid. It's like the most fundamental way for humans to live in a constructive
wear with pride and say it louder type thing.
But what I'm saying is, it's like, if you look at it and you kind of approach it in an honest fashion, you begin to realize that it's the only kind of functional way for humans to live. And like, I laugh because 5 years ago, right, I would have told you like, well, look, the way that it's relationships between men and women, it doesn't work. But I have 3 or 4 friends. I'm turning 30 in 2 weeks, right? So all my friends are about that age. I have 3 or 4 friends within the last year, their relationships blew up. You know, they either got divorced or they got broken up with. And now they're stepping back and they're looking at the way that relationships are between men and women in the West. And guess who they're looking at? Not me per se, but like, guess what model they're looking at as a model that works to get married and have children.
Scriptural morality within the Islamic framework.
They're looking at the Islamic framework, right? Yeah. So that's just one example. Like, look, did you know that the other day First Republic Bank just blew up and now the FDIC is going to absorb it? this is one thing that we're kind of like squeaky on. It's like, oh yeah, Ariba's bad, but like, look what's happening. Like,
and I think community on a local level, this podcast is about Masajid, but can be like a bright spot of what the ideals starting are of spark, how to do it. Right?
Exactly.
The we're not going to speak about like the 59 Muslim majority countries or 57 and GDPs of them compared to the EU, as I was hearing about recently today. No, just, you know, the concept of a disproportionately impactful minority has happened all the time, right? Absolutely. And it started locally. If you think of, you know, the Jews in America or worldwide, if you think of even on their metric successful, the LGBT movement, right?
Mm-hmm.
How are you 5 or 10% of the population, depending on where we're talking about, and you have 60, 70% of the country sympathizing?
Yeah.
You know, the long game, there was patience, but there was mobilization. At the end of the day, there was unity,
yeah,
right? But, around the rallying call.
But look, I'll push back on that, right? Like, I would say that the LGBTQ community is, you know, hitting on like, you know, sexuality, tolerance, and free love. Whereas as a Muslim, what you're hitting on is like the universal basic laws to live a good life, start a family, be healthy.
Night and day, no comparison.
An economic system. No, I'm not taking anything away. I mean, I don't believe in that. But what I'm saying is this is part of the reason why I believe, like, okay, if they're loud and proud about their ideology and their movement, why are we so...
That's all. Yeah, I was just highlighting the idea of inertia, regardless of how domestic or small, right now. That's all. Look at the snowball effect is all I'm highlighting here.
I agree with you.
Yeah.
I agree.
Like, they are not the majority of the U.S. now. Neither are the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
But many of their goals are there or on schedule.
For sure.
So if we came to America for sort of the better life and the milk and honey, there's nothing wrong with continuing to pursue that
100%.
As a means, not as an end. You know, that's actually something I got in trouble for recently, is that, you know, because, you know, us bearded guys with the topis and the kufis and stuff, or you guys are, you know, anarchistic or sort of like ascetics or hermits or weirdos, or you're always disdaining worldly pleasures and all that fun stuff.
Islam is not anti-capitalistic.
Right. It just promotes a compassionate capitalism. Yeah. What I got in trouble for is that I sort of pushed back against people that are blindly chasing, they're bought in on careerism, right? The ideology of careerism. And everyone that got upset, without exception, is someone who didn't differentiate between career and careerism. Mm-hmm. Having a career, being conscientious in your career, being people of excellence in whatever we do, that is very much aligned with or encouraged by Islam. So it's either acceptable or virtuous in Islam. Careerism is that you live for the desire to buy a piece of real estate or make a certain million or whatever it is.
Like a certain title.
That's what creates doubt. And that is why we say, be careful of the desire, and you need a community to keep that desire in check, especially as a self-selected group of privilege.
So here's kind of what I could say on that. Bringing it back to the idea of an ideal won't be able to survive outside of a community, starting from that point. I think at the end of the day, if you are a person who subscribes to a religion, it's a way of looking at the world and getting your priorities in order. And if your priorities are not in order, everything kind of gets turned upside Precisely. Down. And so this is not my idea. This is a very old idea. I think it was one of the ideas in the founding of the United States. Actually, it goes back to ancient Egypt. I got this from Sheikh Jordan Peterson. But the bottom line is...
Former sheikh, before he fell out of Muslim favor.
No, he's going to come back. But that's going to be my goal. But the bottom line is, if you don't have the most important thing in the highest place, you're going to find yourself in chaos. And I think the career question that you're kind of bringing up, or like the career story, is a big example of that. Because, like, look, I look around at the world that we're in right now, and people are kind of just trying to distract themselves away. Because, like, I was in the corporate-y career world, and it's like, dude, almost nobody is happy you know, the way that
they're all consuming careers.
You would not believe how many people in these careers, engineers, lawyers, account, are doing coke. And it's like, I didn't think that this was, you know, I thought this was a low life thing, but now it's kind of just a way of keeping up
and coping mechanisms.
It's I don't want to say it's funny, but it's sad to look at because I was in it. I want to kind of give you the 80 story view, but just to kind of get my thought out on this is it's like you're running on this hedonic treadmill, you know, and you're kind of, there's no doubt about it in my mind that if you've disconnected from the highest ideal, you know, and you're kind of in chaos, now you're anxious. And now if you're anxious, you're looking for something to kind of soothe your heart and your soul, but there's nothing. Because the pain that you're feeling is infinite, Yanni. You have a soul, and the only thing that is going to soothe your soul is connection with the creator of your soul. But so you have this infinite hole in your heart, and you're not going to be able to fill it with the finite of this world. And you look at these people, and some of them are in their 40s or in their 50s, and it's like they're buying these cars, and they're going on these vacations, but you're like, you're not happy, are you? And then sadly, sometimes you hear about some of them killing themselves, or some of them will have families and then their families will blow up. And it's like, for me personally, I almost feel like we're kind of starting to get to a point here in the United States where the chaos is kind of starting to bubble up, and we're starting to see it in places where we didn't see it before. Like, you want your banks to be kind of maintaining in a way, but when I start hearing about banks folding, it's like, oh my God, like, these people didn't have their priorities in order. They were kind of chasing the short-term hits, and now we're all going to start paying for it. But perhaps this is the opportunity, you know, for the Muslims in America who have been trying to get their act together to come together and kind of bring that example to the world. I don't think that there has to be necessarily a distinction between, you know, finding the favor of Allah and finding worldly success. The example,
I believe it's all or none.
I got my buddy Arthur. I always give him this one example where it's like, who is the greatest conqueror? And he's like, I don't know, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar. And it's like, no, the prophet, because people are still, you know, following him. Who's following Julius Caesar? And Napoleon had a sense of this with a quote that he said about Jesus, where he said, alayhi salam, he said, the kingdom that I found will dissolve in 20 or 30 years, but you know, the kingdom that Jesus founded is still going on. We have that opportunity. And like, for people, like, you speak to a lot of young people and it's like, what are you looking for? I want purpose. I want a mission. It's like, here's a great mission. Start going to the masjid. Start kind of helping your friends who are looking for meaning, who are looking to start a relationship, who are looking to start a family, who are trying to break their addiction to pornography or gambling or whatever it is. Like, bring them to the masjid. Bring them onto the pathway. Things can get better, and before you know it, like, your little community can be the critical mass that starts to have an impact on the United States.
Yeah, I think I want to just, I know there's a lot of echo chamber here, and I hope it's of benefit. So just to close out, let me agree with you one last time. There it goes. No, but really, and for those who take your advice, right? Because they're twofold, right? This podcast is probably going to be mostly heard by people interested in running, leading, helping with Masajid. Mm-hmm. And so I hope many of these discussion points were assets for you to incentivize for people, inspire people to come in. And then the other prong is those who may be sort of casually listening in, not necessarily in places of influence within these masajid, I want to say, create for yourself. Barge in. Because you may find some resistance. To tango on this one, right? You may find a little bit of challenge. You may not get your number called right away. You might be the last person at the table. Can't be the first person to get served. You may hear initially there's no room at the table. Mm-hmm. You know, there's this one sister. I'll end with her story, at least from my part. She came up to me after hearing about our annual conference at the masjid. And she said to me, why aren't there any female speakers? she came strong. Mm. But we have, alhamdulillah, a very good relationship. And that's a part of it, right? How are we going to work through these things? So I took like a deep breath to just, you know, frame my response. And she said, listen, I'm going to tell you right now. She didn't even let me speak. I'm a feminist. Whether you like it or not, why aren't there female speakers? There needs to be female speakers. So my approach, there we can certainly differ on strategy, is that I don't play stickler games with people on terms. Because I know that it just takes too long to get on the same page. She may mean something totally innocent. She's not very familiar with, you know, she didn't get the memo that feminism first wave isn't second wave isn't third wave. So I was like, why? So I said, yeah, sure. You can call yourself whatever you want. I didn't even use that. That would have been offensive. But the adrenaline was pumping, so I was thinking faster and it was better. But I said to her, that's totally fine. So long as me and you, and we already do agree that the rights of men and women are those given to them by Allah and His Messenger, then we're not going to disagree on much. How about you have a seat? She goes, okay. So she sat down, sort of like, she said to me, why aren't there female speakers? Our daughters need to see women in places of scholarship.
Okay.
So I said to her, you know, I don't openly say this on megaphones, but personally, and I hope there's room for my opinion at this table, I am bound in front of Allah, my hands are tied, with my convictions, and my conviction on this issue is that Islam places greater emphasis on men lowering their gaze from women than women lowering their gaze from men. And I believe there's texts to support this position, a scholarly position. And so I respect the other view, and with those panelists and those who host them in that way, but I personally just don't sign off on it here in this community. She said, well, that's not good enough. You can certainly create a female audience. Why can't you have pre-conference, just a woman session? I said, deal. Right? So it took a little bit of a negotiation.
A little bit of
give and take, right? And then, lo and behold, we have more sisters in our community.
Nice.
And so a little bit of policy, a little bit of culture, a little bit of patience. We have to get back in the into our communities and sort of get on the bandwagon.
Here's a tip that I would give. And it's a tip that I'm kind of trying still to apply. But I've applied it with a modicum of success in various areas of my life. When you are the guy on the bottom of the totem pole and you want to effect change, you're not going to do it bombastically. You're not going to be able to make a big splash. Yani, look, maybe I'm going to get me canceled here, but I look at like the Muslims of like the last 25 or 30 years who are trying to make a difference on the world stage, blowing things up and bombing things. And I just feel like they didn't have any imagination. It's like, what did you think? That you were going to fly two planes into the World Trade Center and people were going to like tune in? It's like, what you should have done is you should have kind of started small. And you know, you get like a core group of people around you who buy in onto what you're doing without any violence. I'm not saying we should be violent. What I'm saying is, here's the example that I'm talking about. I used to work at an engineering company.
Oh, pragmatism. Spot on.
No. I used to work at an engineering company, and I was like bottom of the totem pole project manager. And the way that I was able to kind of accrue a certain amount of... No.
I'm laughing because I don't follow UFC at all. Okay. I don't believe it's permissible. But someone showed me the clip of Daniel... what's his name?
Cormier
saying to Khabib after he sort of attacked what's that guy's name's team?
McGregor's team, yeah.
And he told him, what exactly was the desired outcome of you flying off? I wanted to eat his heart. Right. He's like, what did you think was going to happen after you turned into Superman? So exactly, just what do you think was going to happen, like, by haphazard from the hip,
so
trying to effect the solution instantaneously?
And like what I like, the more I like, here, let me give my example and then I'll type back. I was a project manager on the bottom rung of the totem pole. No one really listened to me. But I realized that if I could start kind of being at the same place at the same time every day, giving the same thing, people were going to start kind of finding value in that consistency. And it's kind of like, forgive me, to give a musical example, it's like the metronome to the symphony. When you become a very consistent component in the system, people begin hanging things off of you. And before you know it, so like, this was one thing that I did at my gym. I go Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, no matter what. I'm a white belt in my class. And before you know it, like, the other white belts are like, well, look, this, and not for nothing, I was following another white belt. But some of the other white belts saw two white belts coming on Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, and they're like, well, look, we should come to the Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday classes. And before you knew it, there was a little mass of white belts that were coming. And like, when you're one white belt, it's like, this guy is nothing. But now all of a sudden, you're like six or seven of them. It's like they started kind of tailoring the class, and right? And like, one of my dreams is to start a big company. When I read the seerah of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, my wife laughs when I say this, but I read it as like one of the greatest founder stories ever. You had one guy who had a vision, and then the whole world followed him. And how did he do it? There was such a conviction and a consistency in his movements that people felt like they can rely on his presence to where he is. And I look at our deen, and I find that there's that same consistency to it there. You stick to your five prayers a day, people at the company that you're working at, they're like, that guy's consistent. You can rely on him. And so when I hear stories, for example, to bring it back to the guy who was like telling his wife to take off her hijab, it's like, dude, you're like, your priorities are all out of order and you're simping for the wrong things. Because if you kind of were steadfast on your thing and you showed people that you were playing a different game, they would start following you. And so to people who are kind of trying to effect change, it's like my advice would be show up to Gum'ah and like another two prayers consistently, no matter what, don't miss it, be there all the time. And before you know, people are going to know your face at least. And people are going to be like, okay, what's this guy about? And then maybe other people are going to start showing up because they know you show up. And then before you know it, you kind of get to that critical mass. So it's like, I think consistency is the most important thing. And like, I think that's kind of like the example between the, oh, let's blow something up approach. It's like you didn't have that patience and you were kind of trying to start, you were trying to get it in like one shot. And it's like, I understand the value of being bold and like decisive and swift, but like, I think when you build slowly and consistently and you kind of like ease your way in, unbeatable.
Hopefully our masajid and the Muslims that fill those masajid develop that tenacity to do the right things, inshallah, and propel their truths in a way that would allow us to see Allah's pleasure at the end of our journeys, inshallah.
We have to. It's like, it's life or death.
It is. Absolutely, 100%. Religious suicide outside the communities. Spiritual suicide. May Allah protect us and all the Muslims from it. Jazakallah khair. We got to close out. Barakallahu feekum.
Thank you for having me.
We're looking forward to the feedback and the questions in the comments if you're still listening, because we got another 30 episodes to go, but then we're going to be out of subjects, out of topics. Barakallahu feekum. Wa sallallahu sallam wa baraka nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.